shall we turn to the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapter 13 of Paul's letter to the Romans. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to bad conduct, to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this sentence: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we believed. When we first believed, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now this morning we are a little thinner than usual upstairs, because this morning we are beginning another adult department in our Bible school. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again we thank thee for the anticipation with which we come into this place, knowing that if we wait upon thee, thou wilt grant us some fresh word of grace from thy throne of glory that will enable us to walk more worthily of our high calling. We thank thee in anticipation for every blessing thou art going to bestow upon thy people, because they have gathered to worship here and to seek thy face and to listen to thy voice. Especially we commend to thee the new section, the young adults, as they gather together in another place under another teacher. We pray that thy Holy Spirit may be present in that group, and that it may be so beneficial to those who are in it that they too will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for any visitors and strangers among us, and ask that thou would help them to feel at home, that they may be able to find through our program of worship and of instruction their way to thee this morning as part of thy people. Now, Lord, may thy Holy Spirit take of the things of Christ and bring them to our remembrance. Cause us to understand and then to apply, so that thy name may be glorified in this community through the lives of those who name the name of Christ and who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Chapter 13 regards our Christian duty as citizens. We are now thinking of Christians set in the state. Last Sunday morning in Romans 12, we were thinking of the Christian set in the church and the relationships he needs to have if he is to be a good church member. But now this morning we are to ask, what do I need to be a good Christian citizen within my nation? And the answer lies in the three things I've put on the board. First of all, we need to have a right attitude to the rulers above us. Secondly, we need to have a right attitude to the neighbors around us. And thirdly, we need to have a right attitude to the dangers within us. For a failure at any one of these three points will make a Christian a bad citizen of the country in which he lives. And few things bring greater discredit to the gospel of Christ than bad citizenship. Let us then look at these things. Paul begins with a very necessary word, our duty, towards those set in authority over us. I cannot help being a citizen. I suppose there is no one in the world today who doesn't have some citizenship somewhere. When I was born into the United Kingdom. My passport is a United Kingdom passport. My tax is paid to the United Kingdom. They've looked after me from the cradle and I hope to the grave. This is my citizenship. And though I'm a citizen of heaven as a Christian, that doesn't excuse me from the obligations and responsibilities of my earthly British citizenship. From the very beginning, Christians have suffered certain handicaps in relation to the state. Particularly was this true in the Roman Empire. The first reason was a most surprising one, simply that the name of the founder of Christianity, Jesus, was down in the Roman records as a criminal who was put to death by the edict of a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And again, the Roman authorities, when they were asked, who are these Christians? They said they are the followers of a criminal in the light of Roman law, a man who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Now we know the truth. We know that our Lord was not a criminal. We know that he was absolutely innocent, that it was a trumped-up charge. But the Roman records didn't know that. And therefore, from the very beginning, Christians were under suspicion because they were followers of a man who had been executed by Roman law. The second handicap they suffered from was the fact that they were associated with the Jews. The Jews were notoriously bad citizens. They claimed exemption from military service. They claimed exemption from taxes. They claimed exemption from work on the Sabbath. They were always the exception. Do you remember the Jews came to Jesus and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They didn't like their civic obligations. And therefore they were notoriously bad citizens. Now the early Christians came from the Jews, and at first the Roman authorities failed to distinguish between the Jews and the Christians, and they simply said, well, this is another Jewish sect, and they've always been bad citizens. We must watch them carefully. I remember at the boarding school I was at for 2 years, there was one boy who was a Jew. Every Saturday morning in that boarding school there were chores to be done. Some boys had to go out and pick the paper up outside the school. Some had to go and clean out the corridor. Some had to do this, that, and the other. There was only one boy who didn't have to do anything. And that was that Jewish boy. It was the Sabbath, and his parents got permission for him not to do the chores on Saturday. It irked us tremendously that he didn't do any on Sunday either. And you can imagine the unpopularity and the suspicion that centered around that boy. Now, if you multiply that by the Jewish race scattered through the Roman Empire, you'll realize that they were constantly under suspicion because they refused this, that, and the other. And they said, we will not bow down to Gentile authorities. We have our own laws and we'll live by those. We're not going to do what the state tells us. By and large, they got away with it. Sometimes they really stepped over the line too far, and they were banished from Rome, the city of Rome, many times. Acts 18 mentions such a banishment from Rome. Now, all this meant that the poor Christians were under constant suspicion of being bad citizens, awkward people, by the state. And therefore, Paul begins with a very necessary and a wise word, that a Christian must go out of his way to be such a good citizen that he will be under no suspicion by the state. And we'll come in a moment to the positive duties that are mentioned here. Now, frankly, one of the biggest problems of a Christian is the limit of his duty to the state. All sorts of questions arise. The thorniest one is, of course, pacifism. Should a Christian ever be a soldier? Related to that, should a Christian ever be a magistrate, or a member of parliament, or a prime minister? Should a Christian have anything to do with the application of force? Can a Christian be a policeman? There have been sincere Christians through the centuries who felt that a Christian cannot possibly be a policeman, or a judge, or a soldier, or take part in any of this. Now, we have to start where the Bible starts. I'm not going to answer those questions fully this morning. I'm going to lay a biblical foundation from which you can begin to answer such difficult questions. Particularly in wartime, these questions become acute. The young men in the church ask, since Christ told us to turn the other cheek, to love people and not to return evil for evil, how can I be called up into Her Majesty's forces? That's when the question becomes really acute. I don't think you can begin to answer these questions until you look at what the Bible says about the government and about soldiers and about the use of the sword to kill. We shall understand our duty when we see it against that back cloth. I have met two sorts of Christians who, to my mind, get things out of balance. On the one hand, I've met some people who've said that a Christian should have nothing to do with politics at all. He should live his own isolated world and never consider the government or party politics and keep right away from it altogether. On the other hand, I've met some Christians who think that Christianity is politics, and that preachers should do nothing but comment on current political issues, and that I should preach on the color bar and Vietnam and all the rest, and that this is what I really ought to be doing as a preacher in this pulpit. That's the other extreme. Somewhere in between is Christian balance. And you only reach the true attitude to politics and the state when you grasp what the Bible actually says. Now let's begin with what this chapter tells us. There are five things that this chapter tells us about the government of our nation. It doesn't tell us what is the best and most Christian form of government, and I want you to notice that particularly. I meet many Christians, not all from over the Atlantic, who believe that the Bible teaches that democracy is the only Christian form of government. I can't find that in my Bible. Can't find a trace of it. Other people think that an autocracy is the right form of government, or a monarchy, or a republic, or an aristocracy. There are a dozen different forms of government. The Bible doesn't approve any of them. It rather teaches Christians to accept the form of government there is. That's the first step. You may be born in a democracy, you may be born in an autocracy. The first thing to realize is that that government is ordained by God. That's a revolutionary thought. It's an incredible thought that the governments and powers that be are ordained by God. Bear in mind that the Roman Empire was not governed by a democracy. In fact, citizenship was limited to the few, and government was limited to an even smaller number. And yet, Paul says, that government is ordained by God, and the idea that governments that are not democratic are godless is contradicted by this statement. The powers that be of the Roman Empire then and of our country today are ordained by God. They are God's ministers. They are his servants. He appointed them. When our Lord Jesus stood in chains before Pontius Pilate, Pilate said to Jesus, "Why don't you answer me? Don't you know I have the power to have you killed or to release you? Why don't you answer my question?" And Jesus said, "You could have no power at all against me or over me unless it were given you from above. Your power, Pilate, is from God. And you need to remember that." A wise and a deep answer. The power of government comes from heaven. And whether it be the autocracy of the Roman Empire or the democracy of modern Britain, it's ordained by God. And I'm quite sure God sees that a country gets the government it deserves. Well, now that's the first step in the argument. What is the authority behind the policeman? Well, the judge. What is the authority behind the judge? The government. What is the authority behind the government? The Queen. What is the authority behind the Queen? God. And that is recognized in the coronation service and in the promulgation of the laws of this land. God lies behind the powers that be. Therefore, to resist the government is to resist God. Now let that sink in too. Whether it's active or passive resistance, so-called, to resist the government is to resist the Lord. And therefore a Christian's first duty is not to resist, but to obey and to be subject. Now nobody's going to say this is popular politics. It's much more popular to say, let's stir things up, let's get this lot out. Don't say Browns, say Hopeless, or whatever the slogan is. Now, this is much more popular. Let's work up some agitation. Let's have a revolution. Let's throw this lot out and put our lot in. Resisting the government is resisting God. Now, if we start from there, we'll have a right political attitude. Whenever I fill up a form, I sign myself and then put under profession, Minister of Religion. It's interesting that George Brown and Harold Wilson and others have to put down Minister of State. But they use exactly the same word as I have to use, minister. And Romans 13 uses the word minister, which elsewhere is applied to leaders of the church and those who work in the church. Here it is applied to politicians who are not Christians. They are ministers of God. I'm a minister of God. The Prime Minister is a minister of God, according to Romans 13. Whether he knows that or not, that's what he is. I know it. I trust he does. But we're ministers of God for quite different purposes. And the difference brings me to the second thing said here. The main purpose of a minister of state is to control, restrain, and punish evildoers. That is the first function of government in God's sight. Not to provide free milk and orange juice and a funeral allowance at the other end. And it's strange how our thinking about the government has switched from justice to welfare. And how we think primarily of the lot we've put in as the ones who are to give us more money, more help, more welfare, more happiness, more everything. And overlook the fact that they are primarily there to control evil, to restrain it, to punish the evildoer, and to seek to neutralize the effects of human sin in society. If God had not appointed and ordained policemen and governments and laws, society would be just utterly berserk. We could not live in it. There would be no restraint. Can you imagine what England would be like if the police force were disbanded tomorrow and the courts closed? It would be a world in which you wouldn't dare let your children go out on the streets. It would be a world in which you wouldn't dare take your car on the roads. God ordained that evil should be punished and restrained by the state. Their first concern is to be justice. Yet when I look through political party manifestos, one almost looks in vain for any mention of justice. It is welfare, welfare, welfare. Now the first reason why God ordained governments was to control evildoers and punish those who hurt their fellow citizens. Now a good deal of legislation is of course still done in this regard. Thirdly, it states here that to do this, they have to use force. That it is essential that such restraint should be backed up with the kind of punishment that sinners will fear. And the instrument of justice and the symbol of justice has always been the sword. And you don't just spank people with a sword, it's an instrument, ultimately, of death. Now, I'm sure you've seen the Statue of Justice over the law courts in London, isn't it? Of a lady holding a pair of scales in one hand and an upright sword in the other. By the way, she's not blindfold. Justice isn't blind. Just looks like that, but if you could climb up and see, you'd see her eyes perfectly well. It's a rather unusual headdress around her forehead. A number of people I've met who think that she's blindfold. She's nothing of the sort. Justice must see everything. But she's got a sword in one hand and scales in the other. She must use force to punish. But on the other hand, she must be absolutely fair in using it. So the sword and the balance go together. Now, as I've said, you don't use a sword to spank people with. Ultimately, the sword is the representative symbol of the power of the state to take life from its citizens, both within that kingdom and from without when the kingdom is attacked by an aggressor. Here then, in the heart of the New Testament, clearly written down for all to see, is that God has ordained that there be authorities with physical force at their disposal to the point of taking life. I cannot therefore see absolute pacifism written into the scriptures, and I believe Romans 13 to be as much the teaching of Christ as the Sermon on the Mount. We have not therefore settled the question as to whether a Christian ought to be doing this, but we have at least settled the question of the modern cry for absolute pacifism, unilateral disarmament, and the abandoning of force. That would be against the will of God. And here it is clearly written. It goes back, of course, to Genesis 9, where God, teaching the principle of the sanctity of human life to his people, said, if someone takes a life, then that society shall take that person's life. And the commandment, thou shalt not kill, is followed in the book of Exodus in the very next chapter with the duty of capital punishment laid not upon the individual but on the community. In other words, the community has the duty and authority of God to exercise capital punishment. The individual never has. And thou shalt not kill is addressed to the individual and is much better translated, as a modern version does, thou shalt not murder. This is one of the reasons why some of us Christians are very unhappy about the abolition of capital punishment in this land. It is a step away from the sanctions which God gave to governments to restrain the evildoer and to punish him for what he does that is wrong. Well, these are debatable things, but I'm trying to expound fairly what the Bible teaches and what God has said, and there it is. If you do wrong, he does not bear the sword in vain. The next thing is that in this, the state is a channel of God's wrath or anger. Now, this is the difference between the Prime Minister and myself, among many other differences, incidentally. But this is the basic one. He is a minister of God to restrain evil by force, and is the channel of God's wrath. I am the minister of God to promote good by love, and I am the channel of God's grace, I trust. And it would be just as wrong for Harold Wilson to seek to impose the gospel by force as for me to try and restrain evil by force. These are two different kinds of ministry. May I say now that confusion often arises. Confusion often arises when church and state become linked. Straight away you get complications. You're bound to. Because straight away the ministers of state will start saying things about religion, and the ministers of the church will start saying things about politics. And as soon as you do that, utter confusion results. So from this chapter 2, I'm led to the deduction that ministers of church and ministers of state should keep away from each other, and that they should be quite separate, and that the church should be disestablished from the state. All this seems to me clearly implied here. They are ministers of God's wrath. I'm not, and I must never be. Finally, it states here that therefore the authorities are to be a terror to the wrongdoer. They must be strong enough and just enough to cause fear in the people who are hurting their neighbors and their fellow citizens. A government that is not strong enough to do that, a government that does not apply the sanctions that lead to fear in the criminal, is a government that is not fulfilling its calling under God. Now that may mean much stronger punishments than we are accustomed to. I don't think we'll solve the traffic problem until those who are flagrantly disobeying the traffic laws are punished so severely that they find fear in their hearts. Instead of just, well, I can afford that fine, I'll just take up my checkbook and sign it for £10 and I'm in the clear. This is the answer. They are a terror to the wrongdoer. Now, says Paul, you Christian people, you must be subject to the authorities. Obey them. You don't resist them. You accept them for three reasons. First, basically, so that you don't have to fear them. Now, you won't have a funny feeling in the pit of your stomach when you see a police car in your driving mirror if you're doing under 30. You'll just be mildly interested. But if you're doing 35, your heart will miss one beat and your foot will come up. You'll slow the car down without putting your brake lights on straight away. You see, the fear comes because you're in the wrong. Now, Paul says the first reason why a Christian, basically, accepts the authority and keeps the law is so that they don't fear the wrath of God. You see, if a Christian is punished by the law, it goes deep because it's the wrath of God that's touching them. It's not just a policeman or the judge. It is the anger of God through them that has touched them. And that puts the whole thing on quite a different plane. And so a Christian obeys the law for the sake of wrath. But not only for that, he's not just afraid of God's wrath through the policeman or the judge. Secondly, it is for conscience sake. Not just because it's safe, but because it's right. Even if he's not caught, his conscience should trouble him. And a Christian seeks not to be troubled by his conscience. But thirdly, he obeys the law because, in fact, those laws come from God's ministers. And it is for God's sake. For wrath's sake, for conscience sake, and for God's sake, the Christian is a loyal citizen. He doesn't do bad deeds in the sight of the law. Rather does he offer pure loyalty to the state. And this covers three things needed from us by the government. The first thing, of course, it needs obedience, subjection, patriotism. I know that patriotism is not enough, as Edith Cavell said, and I can't just remember the next words, something like there must be no bitterness or resentment in my heart. Well, patriotism is not enough, but it is at least included. Man shall not live by bread alone, but that means that he needs at least bread. Patriotism is not enough, but that means that patriotism is at least part of our Christian duty. It's interesting that every writer of the New Testament exhorts Christians to be patriotic to the authority over them. Bear in mind that when Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," he was in an enemy-occupied territory, in very much the same position as many of the European countries were some 20 years ago. And it was an alien Roman power that had occupied by force the land of Judea. And yet, our Lord advocated accepting the responsibilities of Caesar. Now, when you put that in modern dress, you realize what an incredible political attitude this represented, and why our Lord was so unpopular with those who preferred a Barabbas who would fight to get the Romans out of the country. This is the political attitude our Lord taught. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Even an alien, enemy-occupying power, your Christian duty is that. And when our Lord said, if anyone compels you to go 1 mile, go a second mile, he was referring to the Roman edict, whereby a Roman soldier could persuade any Christian to carry his baggage 1 statute mile, 1,000 paces. And Jesus was saying, if the Roman enemy compels you to carry his baggage 1 mile, don't resist, carry it and then give him an extra mile for your Christian love. That's really going the second mile, and human nature is quite incapable of that unless the grace of the Lord is in that heart. I noticed too that about 100 years after Christ, when the Roman authorities were throwing Christians to the lions, were persecuting them from pillar to post, that even then such writers as Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Athenagoras, and many other leading Christians still advocated complete loyalty to Rome. Only the grace of God can take people who are persecuted by the authorities and tell them, you be loyal to them. Don't return evil for evil. Whatever their attitude to you, you do that to them. Remember that when Peter wrote this, and we had this a few Sunday evenings ago, the Roman emperor during Peter's time was Nero, and yet he said, honor the emperor, pray for him, see him as God's minister, even Nero. The implications of this are rather frightening, but that's the teaching of the Word of God. Not only does the state need subjection, it needs money. You can't run a government on nothing. Trouble is, we're always thinking they ought to, and that they ought not to have any expenses. Now, we can quarrel about how much expense they do use, but a government can't run without money. And just as the New Testament lays upon us the duty of providing money for the ministers of God in the church who do full-time service, 1 Corinthians 9 is a case in point, so we are to provide money for the ministers of state to do their purpose. It is a Christian duty to pay the ministers of God, whether in the church or the state. And the way we do it is through taxes and revenue. Now, when you study Roman history, you discover they were great on taxes. Here are the taxes an ordinary man had to pay. He had to pay a ground tax, rates to you, a ground tax of 1/10 of the grain and 1/5 of the wine produced on his vineyard or farm. There was income tax. Listen to this, 1% income tax in the Roman Empire. Terrific, wasn't it? 1% of all that you made. Thirdly, there was a poll tax, a bit like the selective employment tax, only it applied to everybody between 14 and 65 years of age, a head tax. It was the poll tax that caused Joseph and Mary to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem when Jesus was born. On top of that, you had your local revenue. You had customs duty, import and export duties, bridge duties, market duties, harbour duties. And if you drove a cart down the road, you had to have a driver's license and pay your duty on that too. Life hasn't changed a great deal in 2,000 years. And it was to those people faced with all those taxes and with far less income than we have today that Paul said, pay your taxes and pay your revenue and pay up gladly. They need the money to run the state. And thirdly, and this is even more important to say today, if a government is to do its job, it must have respect. Now, I know that some governments forfeit the respect of the people they govern, and some individuals do, and we've had one or two outstanding cases of that in the last 3 years in this country. Nevertheless, the respect is for their office rather than their person. Respect to whom respect is due. To a Nero, a Christian in the early days would show respect as to the emperor, whatever his private life might be. Respect and honor. It has become customary now to make the government the butt of many jokes. Now, a sense of humor is, of course, a saving grace. Nevertheless, we've got to watch this, that humor doesn't rob us of respect. You can be humorous about a person and still respect them. But there is a kind of humor, especially the satirical humor, that moves out of the realm of respect. You can talk with good humor about a person without losing your respect for their office, but you can so breed contempt for them that the respect and the honor goes. A government that loses respect is a government that will not be feared and will lose all power to govern. And the responsibility for loss of respect rests on both the people and the government. A government can be so utterly silly and even so utterly immoral that it loses all the respect of the people it governs. On the other hand, the people can have such a wrong attitude to those set in authority that they lose respect for them. The respect for government begins, to my mind, with respect for parents. And a home that will refer to the father as Pop and treat him much as you treat the family dog will be a home in which later the president will be called Ike. That's the kind of loss of respect that can easily happen, and it begins in the home and it is transferred to the larger communities of church and state. But that's where it's taught. Children who don't respect their own parents as those who are set in authority over them are not likely to respect the leaders of the larger family of the nation. Well, I've really gone to town this morning on politics. Let me get away from it now. I move to the next circle of neighbours. Neighbours. As the lady said as she left church, I'd like to see our vicar love my neighbour. Nevertheless, our neighbours are those we are immediately in contact with, the people next door, anybody whom we meet. And we have a negative and a positive duty to them too. And the negative duty to them is, never have any bad debts with your neighbour. Now this is thoroughly down to earth. Some people, I'm quite sure, would rather I was preaching the gospel this morning. And I'd rather preach it from one point of view. As with the Negro who said to the preacher in the southern states of America, now you just stick to the gospel and keep off chicken stealing. We're always keener on spiritual things than down-to-earth practical teaching, but there it is in the word, bad debts. Some people think that owe no one anything means that a Christian couldn't take out a house mortgage or could never buy anything on the hire purchase or never to have a bank overdraft for the business and never borrow. But that's not what it means. Let me hasten to reassure you. Our Lord accepted borrowing as an ordinary part of life and in fact told Christians that if someone would borrow from you, turn not away. What it does mean is that if you enter into a contract, that's perfectly understood. It's not a debt, it's a contract. Instead of giving you service, they are giving you loan. Nevertheless, it becomes a debt if you don't keep up with the repayments on time. it then becomes a bad debt. Obviously, our young married couples can't possibly think of getting a house unless they get it with a mortgage. That's a contract entered into. It's not a bad debt unless they fall behind with their payments. And therefore, what is wrong is for people to buy so much on the never-never that if they were ill or if there was a change in their income, 101 contingencies, they'd be in bad debt straight away and couldn't keep up the payments. That would be a disagreement or a disobedience to this command. Owe no one anything. That doesn't just cover money, by the way. It could cover books that you've borrowed. It could cover promises you made and never kept. It could cover all sorts of obligations. It could cover your time. If you owe time, if you agreed with your boss to give him 44 hours of your time per week and your tea break is lengthening and he's not getting that time from you, you are owing him something. It's a bad debt. Do you know, there's nothing brings Christians so quickly into disrepute as known bad debts in the community. I've heard this so often, brought against the Christian testimony. Well, so-and-so in that church owes me so-and-so and he's never paid it. It does bring down the Christian testimony. I had a great-great-grandfather, a greengrocer up in Yorkshire, who was far more conscientious in this than I've been. Every Saturday night he would set out from his home. You could set your watch by him, so they tell me in the village. And he went to the butcher, the greengrocer, the baker, and he paid every one of his debts for that week before he went to worship on Sunday morning. And that testimony of paying up on the dot was one of the most effective witnesses made by a Christian in that village. And they set his watch, there's old Porson off to pay his Saturday debts. Well, I'm quite sure that shopkeepers around here would notice if they could be quite sure that everyone who was a member of this fellowship paid up on the dot, on the time, to the full. That does mean not contracting more obligations than you're likely to be able to meet. Not bad debts, but there is, on the other hand, one debt that you all owe to everybody and you'll never be able to get out of it, and that's to love your neighbor. That's a debt that you will never be able to repay. It is constant. The only debt a Christian has is the debt to love his neighbor. Now, three steps in the argument here. Paul says, you have a duty to respect the sanctities of your neighbor's sex, of your neighbor's life, and of your neighbor's property. Life cannot work unless there is a respect for these three things between neighbors. Respect the sex, the life, and the property of your neighbor. Now, this is the heart of the law concerning one's neighbor. It's enshrined in Commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. You can steal their property by climbing in their window, or you can steal it in thought and word by coveting what is theirs. It's still stealing. It's not respecting their property. It's wanting it for yourself. And even though you don't actually steal it, you've coveted it, and that's stealing in thought and word. Now, Paul says this. The answer to the problem of the sanctity of people's property so that there'd be no burglars, and people's lives so they wouldn't be afraid to walk down certain dark streets of our large cities alone, and the sanctity of their sex so that we could be quite happy about our girls going anywhere at any time. The answer to that problem is love. We owe it to people to respect their sex and respect their property and respect their life. We owe it to them. And you can sum all those laws up in one. Now, you know, at one stage in the religion of Islam, the Mohammedan leaders tried to produce a book that would include within it a law for every conceivable crime. And they finished up with 57,000 laws. And they discovered within 1 year that it didn't cover every crime. You can never have a book that covers everything. You'll always find people who find a loophole. There's no law. They brought out a law of betting and gaming, and the casinos found the loophole. Every law has a loophole. What is the answer to this? The answer is love. because love doesn't harm a neighbor. And therefore love will respect his sex. Love will respect his property. Love will respect his life. It will do no wrong to a neighbor. And therefore the real answer is love. Now the Christian is in a position to love people because the love of God has been shed abroad in his heart. Therefore he is in a position to pay that debt. That's what he owes to his neighbor, to love them. And if he loves them, he will respect everything that's theirs. That's our duty to our neighbor around us. Not bad debts, but pure love. And finally and quickly, the dangers within us. Antisocial behavior springs from bad desires within our hearts. And Paul now lists certain antisocial behavior in pairs of words. Revelry and drunkenness. The word revelry means there a group of people who've had a great party and they've finished the party in their home at 1 o'clock at night and they've gone outside their house, they're slamming car doors, they're shouting up the drive saying farewell to each other, and every child for miles around is waking up. That's what the word revelry means. It means being so noisy and excited about your own happiness that you disturb others. That's very practical. Have you got neighbors like that? This is what the word means. Secondly, drunkenness. A drunken man staggering through the streets is a social nuisance. It's an antisocial behavior. Drunkenness. The Bible everywhere condemns drunkenness. From cover to cover, drunkenness is condemned. From the days when Noah got drunk as soon as he got out of the ark right onwards. That's the first mention of wine in the Bible, incidentally. Genesis chapter 9. Then he mentions debauchery. The word in Greek literally means the forbidden bed. No one's safe with people like this around. And licentiousness, which means exhibitionism. The man who's lost all sense of shame and decency and does things in public that are utterly evil. But then he goes on to mention what people might think are respectable sins like quarreling and jealousy. They're just as much the bad desires of our hearts that will lead to antisocial behavior. These are dangers lurking within our flesh, and a Christian needs to have a right attitude to these, or he will be guilty of antisocial behavior in the community. Every one of these six things will harm or hurt other people in the community. And therefore he says, cast it off like old clothes, take it all off. Make no provision for the flesh, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Said John Bunyan, religion is the best armor a man can have, but it is the worst cloak. It's the best armor a man can have, but it's the worst cloak. Religion is not to be a cloak for evil, it is to be the armor of light that protects us against those things that seek the shadows and love the darkness. The things that happen at night rather than in broad daylight. Most evil things happen at night. Most burglaries still take place at night, except for those shameless people who can do it in broad daylight. They have even more face and boldness than those who seek the shadows. And all the more because the night of sin is soon going to end and the day spring from on high will appear. And Jesus is coming back, and we're nearer that now than ever we were. We're certainly much nearer that than when we first believed. There's a day coming when all evil and all darkness and all slimy, shadowy things in this world are to go. Well, then how much more as Christians should we live as in the day rather than the night? We belong to the coming day. We belong to the dawn. Don't live as in the shadows. I must finish this. I've got 2 minutes to tell you the story of a young man from North Africa who was called to be the professor of rhetoric in Milan University about 1600 years ago. His name, Aurelius Augustinus. And the person we know as Augustine came to Milan as the professor. But he was a wild and dissolute young man, and Milan was the center of sin in those days. And he got in with the wrong set, and he lived a dissolute, dissipated life. His saintly Christian mother prayed every day for his conversion. But finally this young man, who was a professor of the university, sank so low that he went to visit his friend Alypius and sat weeping in the garden saying, "How can I clean my life up? How can I ever get rid of these habits?" And a child's voice said, "Tolle lege, take up and read, take up and read." He didn't know where the child's voice came from or whether it was to him, but he noticed a scroll lying on the garden seat and he picked it up, and it was Paul's letter to the Romans. And the first words that his eye lit upon were the last words of Romans 13. Let me read you the words he saw. "Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And Augustine wrote, "No further would I read, nor had I any need." Instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart and all the darkness vanished away. Now I want to tell you three other things that happened to him. First, a few weeks later, as he walked down the street, a beautiful but immoral girl from his past said, "Hello, Augustine." And he turned and ran. And she shouted, "Augustine, it is only I." And he shouted back over his shoulder, "It may be, but it is not I." He ran. He made no provision for the flesh. Secondly, he summed up our duty to our neighbor in words that have been quoted for 16 centuries. "Love and do what you like." Not love God, that's a misquotation. "Love and do what you like." And he summed up the middle thing here. His interview with that girl summed up the third. The thing he said about his neighbor summed up the second. And the rest of his life, he spent writing a book on the Christian's duty to the state. And he published it and called it The City of God. And it became a classic book of the statement of a Christian's political duty. So in that one man's life, you had Romans 13 perfectly worked out from the faith he came to have in Christ. And there we must leave it for this morning.